Are you happy? Amen. I didn't expect an answer, but praise God. Think about it. Are you happy? Are you pleased with your life? Are you always happy and pleased with your life? With your job? With your spouse? Your kids? Your parents? Your income? Your house? Your car? Your clothes? Your body? Your weight? Your hair? Your nose? Your God? What does the repetition of your in all those little couplets have to do with your happiness? Is there any connection between your sense of satisfaction and your sense of entitlement? What do you think you deserve in life? Fill in the blank. I think I deserve. Do you have it? The thing you think you deserve? It's amazing how elusive the things we deserve are. It's as if our entitlements keep moving farther and farther away from us. So even when we get the things we think we deserve today, tomorrow, guess what? There's some new things we think we deserve. Now, how does that affect our happiness, our contentment, our hearts? What happens when we don't get what we think we deserve? How do we feel about ourselves? How do we feel about our relationships? How do we feel about God? Of course, the problem isn't really whether or not we get what we think we're entitled to. The problem is feeling entitled itself. That's why we find a way to feel dissatisfied even when we get what we thought we wanted. And that's why human beings, most of us, never say enough. We really say more. We get what we wanted, and we want more than we got. In our text this morning, Genesis chapter 15, verses 22, to chapter 17, verse 1, we continue our study of the book of Exodus. And we continue the study that we have called getting out. And we've called it getting out because that's basically what the word Exodus means. And it's the story of how God got his people out of Egypt and brought them from bondage into a relationship with him and toward the promised land. And as we look at our text this morning, we're going to see a repeated pattern. In each of those chapters, chapter 15, chapter 16, and chapter 17, we see three scenes that show the same thing. Israel comes to a new place, being led by Moses, and in that place, they're without something. And in that place, because they're without something, they grumble and they complain. And the next thing that happens is God sees them and they're grumbling and complaining, and God does something unexpected. He does a miracle. And he supplies their need. And they go to the next place, and they grumble, and they complain. It's a repeated cycle. I don't know if you are familiar with that in your own life, but I certainly am. Before the grace of God grows cold, I start grumbling. And the main point for our sermon this morning, and the main point in this text, if you get nothing else out of the rest of this talk, if you get this point, you got the whole sermon. You've got the whole text. Here it is. We will hunger and thirst for something more until we drink the blood of Christ and eat the flesh of Christ. We will hunger and thirst for something more until we're satisfied in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Israel is just an old picture showing us a present reality. Look with me, if you will. Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 22, we'll read through chapter 17, verse 7. This is the word of God. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea And they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they traveled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees, and they camped there near the water. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening, you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And in the morning, you will see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us?" Moses also said, "You will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning, because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses told Aaron, "Say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert. And there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God." That evening, quail came and covered the camp. And in the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, "What is it?" But they did not know what it was. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much as he needs. Take an omer for each person you have in your tent." The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Then Moses said to them, "No one is to keep any of it until morning." However, some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. Each morning, everyone gathered as much as he needed, and when the sun grew hot, it melted away. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much, 2 omers for each person, and the leaders of the community came and reported this to Moses. He said to them, "This is what the Lord commanded. Tomorrow is to be a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. So bake what you want to bake, and boil what you want to boil, save whatever is left, and keep it until morning." So they saved it until morning, as Moses commanded. And it did not stink or get maggots in it. "Eat it today," Moses said, "because today is a Sabbath to the Lord. You will not find any of it on the ground today. 6 days you are to gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will not be any." Nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather it, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commands and my instruction? Bear in mind, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. That is why on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Everyone is to stay where he is on the seventh day. No one is to go out. So the people rested on the seventh day. The people of Israel called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Take an omer of manna and keep it for the generations to come so they can see the bread I gave you to eat in the desert when I brought you out of Egypt. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. As the Lord commanded Moses, Aaron put the manna in front of the testimony that it might be kept. The Israelites ate manna 40 years until they came to a land that was settled. They ate manna until they reached the border of Canaan. An omer is 1/10 of an ephah. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord saying, is the Lord among us or not? Well, if you're taking notes this morning, I want to hang our thoughts on three little divisions. The first is we want to take a look at a worsening people. Secondly, we want to take a look at a wearying prophet. And finally, we want to consider a wonderful provider. As I said, our text begins immediately after the Lord parted the Red Sea and led his people out of Egypt and drowned Pharaoh and his army as they pursued them into the Red Sea. And in chapter 15, verses 1 to 22, you get this song. You get this entire nationwide praise gathering because of God's great deliverance of Israel from Egypt. But from that high point in Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 22, we reach a turning point. We enter three scenes showing Israel going from bad to worse in their hearts. Each scene, as I said before, involves some physical need, followed by Israel's complaining, Moses' leadership, and God's response. Scene 1 takes place there in Exodus 15, verses 22 to 27. Moses leads Israel on a 3-day journey from the Red Sea to the wilderness or the desert of Shur. And in that scene, the people grow thirsty. 3 days is a long time to go without water, so we understand their need. But they grow thirsty. Now, scene 2 is right there at the end of chapter 15, the beginning of chapter 16. Moses leads Israel from Elim, which is a place with these 12 springs supplying lots of water, right? And he moves from there to a place, I don't know if there's a better named place in all the Bible, the wilderness or the desert of Sin. He takes him to the desert of Sin between Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, and Elim, this place of great supply. But in the desert of Sin, they apparently don't have enough meat to eat. They grumble about that. Scene 3 is there at the beginning of chapter 17. They wander from place to place, and Moses then leads them to Rephidim. And there, too, they don't have any water to drink. Now, each of these three places, the people of Israel, they face a practical hardship. So in the first place, they come to a situation where they find water to drink after 3 days, but it's bitter water. They can't drink it. They can't survive on it. They can't live by it. And then a month later, in chapter 16, verse 1, they've been wandering out of Egypt for a month and 3 days. A month later, they arrive at the wilderness of Sin, and they grumble about the absence of meat. And then again, in chapter 17, no water. You see, the journey from Egypt to the promised land covers some stingy terrain. The land refuses to give up water and refuses to give up food. And these are real hardships. Now here's the thing. Hardship will either make us bitter or it'll make us better. The hardships we face in life, they will work in our hearts in such a way that they will either make us bitter in our hearts or they'll make us better in our hearts. And in Israel's case, they grow bitter. They worsen as a people. Notice in verse 24 of chapter 15, they start with a murmuring question. So the people grumbled against Moses saying, "What are we to drink?" Now Psalm 106 verse 25 says that they grumbled in their tents. In other words, this is not an open complaint yet. They're muttering under their breaths. They express dissatisfaction and resentment really in the privacy of their own tents with their own family. It's like those times when you were growing up and mom and dad told you to do something and you didn't want to do it. And you were walking to your room kind of mumbling. And mom said, "What you say, boy?" You know, I said, "Nothing." "Nothing. I ain't say nothing." She said, "I thought so." So they're at their tents grumbling and complaining under their breath, murmuring. And if they had any sense, you know, they would look around and remember what's happened up to this point in God's deliverance. But they don't check their hearts there. So that grumbling question becomes a delusion and an accusation. So look over in chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. Just a month later, notice where the little murmuring question goes. Now in the desert, notice the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to Moses and Aaron, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Those were such wonderful days, man. We sat around pots full of meat. Man, the meat was good in Egypt, boy." They're delusional. They were slaves. They probably didn't have a pot or meat. They were making bricks without straw. Life was hard. You know, there's something about grumbling and complaining that makes you romantic about your past. It makes you think that your past was much better than your present. You look back to your past and you could have been poor and broke as a three-legged dog, but you remember that those days as days flowing. And murmuring and complaining. So there's a delusion going on in Israel's mind, but not only that, but notice they come now to a more direct accusation. They were grumbling in their tents. Now the whole community is out facing Moses and Aaron and they're expressing their discontent. Chapter 16, verse 3, the second part there. He says, "Now look, we went in Egypt and we sat around pots of meat and ate all we wanted, but you Moses, you Aaron, you brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. You're killing us all. Where are you taking us? We're starving under your leadership." Now Moses is the very man that God had used to deliver over 1 million people from slavery in Egypt. But now they point the finger at Moses. They point the finger at Aaron. And they blame them because they got a little hunger pain. Because they're not content and they're not grateful. But it doesn't stop there. Notice their hearts are not checked. They don't see their hearts. Notice what happens. That delusion and that accusation becomes outright disobedience. Look at Exodus chapter 16 verse 20. "Some of them paid no attention to Moses. They kept part of the manna until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell." And then in verse 27 of chapter 16, "Some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather manna, but they found none." Why? Because God said there wouldn't be any. But they were disobeying. They've gone from muttering to delusion and accusation to ignoring the prophet and the word of God. And notice they don't stop there. This disobedience, it hardens into a quarrelsome accusation, and a quarrelsome demand. Look in chapter 17, verse 2. So they quarreled with Moses and Aaron and said, "Give us water to drink." Chapter 15, it was a question. What are we going to drink? Chapter 17, a little over a month later, it's a demand. You better give me something to drink. And they're challenging him and quarreling him. Do you see how this is developing? They were complaining under their tents, under their breath in their tents at one point, but now in the daylight, they're demanding what they want. Verse 3, their thirst drove them to defiance. The people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?" You know, Moses, you're not only killing the people, but you're killing our kids and you're killing our cows too. Bring us in this Egypt, in this desert to starve, to die of thirst. And the defiance isn't the end. Notice the final thing, chapter 17, verse 7. Their complaining, their disobedience, their quarreling, their accusing, it finally becomes an unbelievable unbelief. Notice there what they say in the final lines of the final scene in our text. And Moses called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Wow. Really? After 10 plagues in Egypt, after parting the Red Sea, after turning bitter water into sweet water, after every day raining down from heaven manna and quail, after striking a rock in a desert and water gushing out from that rock, really? You're going to ask the question, is the Lord God among us or not? It's unbelievable unbelief. It is staggering blindness. It is a great self-deception. You see where complaining goes? You see where mumbling goes? You see where murmuring goes? It started as a little thing you said in your tent. You weren't talking to anybody but maybe your wife, and you really wasn't even talking loud enough for her to hear you. But you didn't check that little grumbling spirit. And sooner or later, it became a defiant spirit, an open disobedience. And now you're a stiff-necked sinner opposing God, doubting God is even with the people. This is an amazing decline. Here's Israel, a worsening people. If hardship makes us bitter or better, in Israel's case, it has definitely made them bitter. They're sinking. And it all began with just a little grumbling in their tents among family. You see, beloved, murmuring and complaining are spiritual problems. They're not just mild dissatisfaction. They come from a corrupt heart. Murmuring and complaining are symptoms of spiritual blindness, really. When we grumble and complain, it means we can't see two things. We can't see the grace and glory of God all around us, and we can't see our own hearts. We're blind to God's hand and blind to our hearts. The application of this is really rather straightforward. And the Bible doesn't leave us guessing as to how to apply this. It's picked up a number of places in the New Testament. The Bible speaks to us very plainly. It says basically, do not complain about your life. Do not grumble at your circumstances. Well, why not? James chapter 5, verse 9. You can write this down and look at it later if you like. James chapter 5, verse 9 says this, do not grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. In other words, God, the judge, is standing at the door of your mouth, and he's standing at the door of time about to come into the world to bring his judgment, and he hears our complaining and our grumbling. And if it wasn't clear to us before, James chapter 5, verse 9 is implying to us, grumbling and complaining is a serious sin. It's no small thing. It's a significant sin in God's sight. It is to rob God of his glory and to ignore his grace. We have another place in the New Testament that speaks to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, Paul refers to this very passage of Scripture that we're studying this morning. And in verse 10, he says this. He says, "Do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel." If you turn over to Numbers chapters 11 to 16, you can read in Numbers about this same period. In Numbers, we discover there was a whole bunch of other stuff they complained about. They complained about not having enough meat. And so the Lord gave them so much quail, the Bible says it was coming out their nose. You know, they complained about Moses' wife because Moses married a black woman, a Midianite. And God struck down, didn't strike him down, but he struck Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister who were complaining against him. He struck them with leprosy. And if you read over in Numbers chapter 16, we're told about Korah and about 250 people with Korah who came to Moses and said, "Who made you the only prophet? God speaks to us too. The whole community is made up of prophets. We want to lead and prophesy with the people." And Moses said, "I tell you what, you gather your people, meet me tomorrow morning. You stand on that side, I'll stand on this side. We'll see who God chooses." And you know how God voted? He opened up the earth and swallowed Korah and the 250 people along with all their possessions. And you know what they did after that? They grumbled and complained some more. Oh, these are career complainers. These are great grumblers, man. These are professional plaintiffs. These are masters of murmuring, you understand? And it's destructive. It brings God's judgment. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, puts it into positive. James says, "Do not grumble," and Paul says, "Do not grumble." But here, Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 14, he says, "Do everything," sort of the positive, "do everything without grumbling or arguing." Why? "So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation." If we want to shine like stars in a dark world, Paul goes on to say, then we ought to do everything as unto the Lord, do everything without grumbling and complaining, do everything with thanksgiving. I wonder if that describes us this morning. Or even now, if the loving giant hand of God is pointing right to our chest and saying, stop grumbling, stop complaining, stop sinning against me. Moses is leading a wearying people. And one question that arises from Israel's complaining in the wilderness is just that. How do you lead such a people? How do you get them to go from bondage to freedom? How do you get them to go from point A to point B? How do you get them from a foreign land to a promised land? And that's the challenge that Moses faces. And how does he respond? As we look at his responses, we're going to see the sort of anatomy of a wearying prophet, of a man of God who teaches the word of God, who's growing tired in the midst of the complaining. In the first scene, chapter 15, verse 25, the people complain there. And what is Moses' response? The first thing we see is Moses starts out with prayer. Praise God. Verse 25, then Moses cried out to the Lord. You know, Moses is described as the friend of God, the one who talks to God face to face. Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says that Israel complained against Moses, even though, quote, Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. And this humble man expresses his lowliness before God by getting on his knees and crying out in prayer. A man of God is a man of prayer. But then notice where Moses goes. Now Moses also starts out by recognizing that Israel's complaining ain't really about him. It's really about God. He was able to separate what was happening in Israel's heart from what was true about him. And that too was an expression of humility. That's why he points out that their complaining was against God. Exodus chapter 16, look there at the second part of verse 7. Moses says, "Who are we that you should grumble against us?" And look down to the second part of verse 8. "Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord." Then over in Exodus chapter 17, verse 2, Moses says there, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" See, here's a humble man that understands something. The battle isn't his, it's the Lord's. the complaining that's going on. Well, it's not really about him, not really about his leadership. He's being faithful to God's word. The complaining that's going on ultimately is a complaint against God. God delivered us to this wilderness, and guess what? We don't have something to drink, and we don't have something to eat, and we think Egypt was better. Oh, beloved, so much of our complaining, it has nothing to do with the people that we're blaming. It has everything to do with our perspective and whether we're viewing God correctly. Our problems are in our own hearts. That's why unhappy people are unhappy everywhere they go. They're carrying in their hearts with them. And that's why happy people seem to be happy everywhere they go. Their hearts are right. Their hearts are light. Their hearts are free. That's why you can take a man out of a situation and put him in a completely different situation and give him about 30 seconds and pour water on him, and he'll just sprout up into more complaining. Our problems are in our own hearts. And Moses understands that. And that's why he says, you're not grumbling against me. You're grumbling against God. And notice the faithfulness of Moses. Not only does he pray, and not only does he distinguish between their complaining and who the problem is really with, but Moses continues teaching the people and obeying the Lord himself. Chapter 15, verse 25, God points out wood to Moses and says, throw the wood in the water. Okay, that's a little unusual. Moses gets the wood and throws it in the water. He obeys God even in the unusual commands. In chapter 16, verses 6 to 8, Moses faithfully teaches Israel that God is going to, notice the phrase there, rain down from heaven, quail in the evening, and bread in the morning. He faithfully teaches God's word even in the face of God's people complaining. And notice there, just a little bit later, chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Moses explains what the manna is and how to collect it. In verses 23 to 26, he teaches them about the Sabbath and the command not to gather on the Sabbath, but to set that day aside as a holy day of rest unto the Lord, to enjoy the Lord. Verses 32 to 34, God instructed Moses to collect some of the manna and to keep it as a testimony for the later generation, so that they would know he fed his people in the wilderness. Moses, very dutifully, does exactly what the Lord has asked him to do. But now notice, as a leader, even though Moses remains faithful to teach what thus saith the Lord, even though he stands in the gap between the people's heart and the holiness of God, even though he's quick to do what God has called him to do, he's growing in his role as a prophet and a leader. He would rather obey God and teach God's word than to simply give the people what they want in their complaining. While most men would go the other way, while they would grow softer and seek comfort in their older age, Moses is growing more faithful and more zealous for the Lord. But even though he's developing in that way, he's also being wearied. We see that in two places. I mean, can a man endure such constant complaining forever? No, he cannot. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 says, bad company corrupts good character. Psalm 1, verse 1 opens or ends right there in verse 1 with this notion. Do not sit in the seat of scorners. Why? Because if you sit in the seat of scorners, sooner or later, those scoffers you'll begin to be like them. And Moses is leading this people, and he begins, chapter 16, verse 20, he begins to be angry. Some of them paid no attention to Moses. They ignored the man of God and the word of God. They kept part of it until morning, but it was full of maggots and began to smell. So Moses was angry with them. After so much accusation and after so much disobedience, Moses' anger begins to swell. I mean, is his anger justified? Probably. But the writer doesn't tell us. We're left to guess. But we see Moses is human, don't we? And we know that no man's anger, however justified, is perfect. So James chapter 1, verse 20 tells us the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It's interesting how often anger and weariness go together. Moses is growing weary. A second way we see Moses' weariness is he begins to act on his own and he begins to complain himself. Chapter 17, verse 2. Notice that Moses rebukes the people directly without consulting God. Chapter 15, verse 25, he began with praying. Chapter 17, he's speaking directly to the people without any mention of prayer at that point. Perhaps more is happening in Moses' heart. Verse 4 of chapter 17. Then Moses cried out to the Lord. Now he's praying. But look at what he says. What am I to do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. See, perhaps Moses' anger has made him a little impatient and frustrated. Perhaps the way God has been using him so effectively has began to make Moses think more highly of himself than he ought to. Perhaps he's beginning to take things a little bit personally. He began by saying, who am I that you should complain against me? But he ends by acting as though the people are his and the problems are his rather than God's. And so he asks, what am I going to do with these people? By the end of our scene, Moses appears to have been worn down, wearied by a disobedient, complaining people. And we see that, and we see in Moses' fatigue that the best of men are but men at best. Moses is faithful, but like every human being, he can be weakened. He is a worsening people with a wearying prophet. Two applications for us to sort of think through as we think about Moses' life. First one is this. A church has to be wary of wearying their leaders with complaining. It's no advantage to God's people to have worn out and angry leaders. Doesn't benefit anybody. This is why Hebrews 13:17 commands the church, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. It says, obey them, and then it gives a reason. So that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. See, God has designed a relationship between spiritual leaders and his spiritual people such that as the people submit to godly leaders and the leader's joy gets increased, and as the leader serves joyfully with a humble and submissive people, that works out, that pours back out into the profit of the people, into the advantage of the people. In other words, it's a godly leader's happiness to work for the happiness of the people. And it's to the joy of the congregation to make the work of a leader's, to make the leader's work a joy. And so churches are wise when they learn not to weary its leaders with complaining and disobedience and accusation. Perhaps this is why Paul also says in 1 Timothy 5, do not receive an accusation against an elder unless it comes with two or three witnesses. How straining a constant, rocking, ebbing flow of criticism can be inside a church. Most of us, if we're honest, whether we're talking about the church or talking about our workplaces, we have to admit we swim in a sea of constant criticism, constant negativity. So the first thing here, just looking at Moses' life, a church has to be wary of wearying its leaders with complaining. But now, something else. A church must beware of ever calling a complaining leader to serve. It must beware of that. So Jude, verse 16. These men, Jude is speaking of false teachers there, says these men are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. What's Jude saying there? He's, well, it's one thing for a church to make the mistake of wearying a leader by complaining, but it's another thing for a church to call or to keep in leadership leaders whose hearts are full of grumbling and complaining. Jude describes these false teachers as grumblers and fault finders. What's really happening with such a leader is he's following, Jude says, his own evil desires. He wants to satisfy ungodly wants. You know how he covers that up, according to Jude 16? The basic strategy there is he boasts about himself. Everything he does is right. You know, he's the sweetness in the peaches, you know? Nothing wrong with him. So on the one hand, he boasts about himself, but on the other hand, with those people that are important to his scheme, he flatters them. He speaks swelling words to them, swells their heads. And all of that's just a ruse, Jude says, for seeking his own advantage. You see, for the welfare of the church and the witness of Christ, do not tolerate a grumbling, fault-finding leader. Don't call such a man, and don't let such a man continue to serve without repentance. It won't be good for that man. It won't be good for the congregation. Israel's history here is just an illustration of that. Across these three scenes, Israel goes from bad to worse, complaining and grumbling against God. Moses begins to weary, going from prayerful obedience to anger and his own complaints. And now the big question for us is, how does God respond to all of this? And that's the most amazing part of the story. That's the most wonderful part of the story. Israel is worsening. Moses is weary, and God just steps into the scene as a wonderful provider. Look with me. Look with me in Exodus chapter 16, verse 8. Moses says there, the Lord heard Israel grumbling. And in verse 11, the Lord himself says, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Again, when my mama said to me or heard me grumbling and said she heard me, now, what I knew to expect was for her to drop the boom. And you read this text and you hear God say, I hear Israel grumbling. And what you're expecting is God to get out the big paddle, right? For God to get the switch. For God to get the strap. And you hear him say, I hear Israel grumbling, and you're sort of bracing for the spanking that's about to come. But God surprises us, rather than a spanking, rather than discipline and rebuke, or to use less fancy words, rather than fussing and a butt whooping, he comes to them in grace. He comes to them as a provider. And we see him coming to his people, providing in three ways. First, God performs miracles to wonderfully provide for their bellies. In that first scene, he turned the bitter water into sweet. In the second scene, he sent a wind to bring quail onto the camp every evening, enough for a million people. And in the morning when they woke up to a dew that when it dissipated, they found bread along the ground for manna on the ground for a million people every day. And in that third scene, in chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, he tells Moses to go out to stand by a rock. God himself stands on the rock, says, strike the rock, and water comes gushing from a rock. One thing I know is you can't get water from a rock. Just like you can't get money from me apart from payday. God is willing to suspend and to bend the natural laws of the universe to provide for his people. He's willing to change how the game works in order to feed his people. He's a wonderful provider, and his provision is always sufficient. That's what we see in chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. Look there with me real quickly. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much, some little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much, notice, did not have too much. And he who gathered little, notice, did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. Kind of gives a picture of the prayer the Lord Jesus taught us, doesn't it? Give us this day our daily bread. It kind of illustrates for us what Jeremiah says in Lamentations, doesn't it? His mercies are new every morning. When God provides for his people, there's nothing lacking in it. He's a wonderful provider and completely sufficient in all he does. But notice the second thing. The second way God provides is God tests Israel to wonderfully provide a window on their hearts. Exodus 15, verses 25 and 26. There the Bible says, there the Lord made a decree and a law for them, and there he tested them. He said, if you will listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Jehovah who heals. The Lord promises to test Israel with the miracle of the manna and the quail. Chapter 16, verses 4 and 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. God's provisions and blessings were the means of God's proving and testing. God's provisions and blessings were the means for his proving and testing. The miracles and the supply that came from the miracles were meant to expose the murmuring for what it was. God fills Israel's belly so that they might see how empty their hearts were. He supplies their hunger so that they might see what their true need is. He tests them with prosperity. You know, some of us have no trouble when we're faced with suffering and affliction. The greater test for us is when we're faced with prosperity and success. Some of us, that's the worst test we can receive. And that's what's happening with Israel here. God keeps giving them success after success. And that miraculous provision is exposing their hearts. Now, we don't tend to think of God's testing as being wonderful provision, does it? Do we? But it is. But think about it just for a little bit. God explains that following his law brings his blessing and keeps away his judgment. Notice now, in each of these scenes, the testing isn't the miracle and whether they believe the miracle. The testing is the word and whether they believe and obey the word. And so God speaks to his people and he says, here is my word. And if you obey my word, then you walk in the realm of blessing. But no, I'm going to expose in any disobedience where your heart is not for me. The surest way for us to know our hearts is to shine the light of God's word on our hearts. We read this book, but beloved, this book reads us. We read this book and we parse verbs and we outline and we do word studies, but this book all the while is parsing our hearts, outlining our thoughts, doing motivation studies. It's sharp and it's quick. It cuts and divides. And that's a wonderful provision. God has given us an infallible way to know when our hearts are consistent with his will and to know how to follow him into his blessing. And it's by obedience to his word. What a blessing that is. Because if we're blind about our hearts will continue to carry us into spiritual danger and our hearts will continue to be blind about God's grace and his presence with us, just as Israel was. Notice how God keeps saying that he wants to prove that he is the Lord. That's the third way that he wonderfully provides for Israel. Third, God shows Israel his glory. And the reason he's showing him his glory and proving that he is the Lord is because he wants to deepen their trust and their hope in him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says, trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. Trials have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What Peter says in 1 Peter is said this way in Exodus chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. Moses says, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. Notice, because he has heard your grumbling. Get this. Because they grumble, God says what they really need is not just the miracle that supplies temporary food. What they really need is to see my glory. And in seeing my glory and knowing that I am God alone, I will root their hope and give them a confident faith. That's what's happening throughout these chapters. That's what God is up to. The Lord God shows his glory to Israel so that they might trust him more deeply. And it shows his glory to Israel in three things. Two of them obvious, one less so. He shows his glory to Israel by the very miracles themselves. Think about it. For 40 years, he gives them quail and manna. And Exodus 16, verses 6 and 7 says that each morning when they wake up and see the manna, they're seeing the glory of the Lord. Or in chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, Moses calls the assembly. And while the people are gathered, they look out to the desert and they see the glory of the Lord, physically see the glory of the Lord in the cloud. Let us not forget that while all of this is going on, every day God is physically visible to them in the cloud and in the fire. But that's not enough. They need a deeper hope. They need to be fed with a deeper food. And the third way that God reveals his glory, Israel doesn't yet know about. It's been reserved for our day to know. So that in the New Testament, when the New Testament writers write about this passage, they tell us some remarkable things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, Paul is talking about this very scene. And he writes there to the Corinthian church, and he writes to us, and he explains this scene this way, the scene in chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, with the striking of the rock. He says there, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. In the standing on that rock in the cloud, when the striking of that rock and the feeding and the quenching of their thirst is Jesus Christ there with his people supplying for them. And not only that, but elsewhere, Jesus himself, he comments for us on chapter 16 and explains what's really happening in chapter 16 and what we're meant to see in chapter 16. John chapter 6, verses 32 to 35. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. And do you know what the Israelite people said when Jesus said that? You know what they did? Verse 43 of that chapter tells us, Jesus responded to them and said, stop grumbling among yourselves. It's just like their ancestors. The bread of life was standing before them and they grumbled at Jesus' teaching. And so he rebukes them in verse 43. And in verses 47 to 51 of John chapter 6, he goes on to say this. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But there is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. To eat Jesus' flesh is to believe. Believing is eating. Believing is drinking. It is to believe that he gave his life to save the world, to save the world from the coming judgment of God. To eat his flesh is to believe that Jesus was perfectly righteous, that he suffered the Father's wrath in our place on the cross, and that he was raised from the grave 3 days later. And in rising from the grave, he comes to bring us eternal life and justification with God. To eat his flesh is to believe and continue to believe all that the gospel presents to us as we follow him in faith. Do you believe this? Have you eaten this flesh and drank this blood that will never leave you thirsty, that will never leave you hungry? Have you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you seen even your grumbling and complaining as sin so ugly in God's sight that you risk eternal judgment and separation from God just for murmuring and complaining? so holy is God. Oh, if you see this, or if you haven't yet eaten this blood and eaten this flesh, turn by faith from sin. Confess it. And put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will know the only satisfaction that never ends. For you will have the only diet that sustains you for eternal life. Are you happy with your life? Does anything satisfy you? As we conclude, I'm reminded of the famous newspaper in London that once invited readers to write opinion editorials to answer this question, what's wrong with the world? And I'm reminded of a little letter that was written by a famous journalist and Christian apologist, very short. It said, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely G.K. Chesterton." Chesterton understood it. What's wrong with the world is our own hearts, is our own sin. And what we need most is a Savior. And the only Savior that is, that satisfies, that feeds us, that's with us, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He invites all those who would live forever to come to Him in faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for the bread from heaven. We thank You for the one who gives eternal life to all those who believe. And we pray, O Lord, that You would give some, even now, faith to trust in Him. And we pray that those who have already believed would each day be nourished by that bread from heaven. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name.